And as we continue our study in the book of 1 Peter, would you please open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2, and today we'll look at verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, the theme of this entire book is holiness and hope in a hostile world. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, this is God's word. But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your Word is useful. Your inspired Word is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be equipped, thoroughly equipped, for every good work. We thank You. Would You use Your Word to equip us, Father, and to strengthen us, to teach us, to do any of those things. Teach us, reprove us, correct us, and train us in righteousness. Whatever it is that we need this morning, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would open our ears, open our eyes, and give us hearts to believe and to act. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in chapter 2, Peter has been explaining sanctification, which is growing in holiness and righteousness. And that is the inevitable response to God saving us by His grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. We grow individually, he says, but we also grow corporately. We grow as a group, as part of a group, as part of the church. And that's what he has dealt with in verses 4 and 5. In 6 through 8, we see that, or we saw that there were only two options. Jesus is either a chosen precious cornerstone, or he is a stumbling stone. That he is either believed in or not believed in. And that those who believe in him will not be put to shame, while those who do not will stumble. Those are the only two options. Then when we get to verse 9, there is a strong contrast. He says here, but you, at least in the Legacy Standard Bible, it says, but you. And that is emphatic. It's placed in that position in Greek. It is a strong contrast. He's contrasting those who don't believe in Christ with those who do. Now we come to, that was them, but this is you. This is who you are. This is your identity as Christians and as the church. And what this phrase leads to are the privileges we have as believers in Jesus Christ. The privileges that we have. And we do have some very fantastic, marvelous privileges. And we see those privileges in verses 9 and 10. Both of them. And by listing these privileges, Peter could very easily be giving us a description, not a definition, but a description of what the church is and what the church is supposed to do. He may be answering the question here, what is the church? Well, we often think about that and we hear that. The church, is it a building? Is it a group of people? Is it a social agency? Is it a voluntary association? What is the church? And Peter begins to describe here what the church is. Before we get to these, though, we need to know that all of these are based in the Old Testament. What we see in verses 9 and 10. Every single one of these blessings and privileges come from the Old Testament. And they are either direct quotes or very strong allusions to the Old Testament. There are two main passages where we can find all these privileges. First, they were given to Israel, then they were applied to the church of Jesus Christ. So please turn first of all to Isaiah chapter 43, verses 20 and 21. This is what the Lord is saying. He says, the Lord is speaking here himself, Yahweh is speaking. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the wasteland to give drink to my chosen people, the people who I formed for myself will recount my praise. That's one of the passages that is alluded to. Then I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 19. Verses 5 and 6. And we'll see this passage more clearly in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Israel as a nation is on the foot of Mount Sinai, and they are going to receive the Ten Commandments. Very soon, Moses will bring down the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, and he will repeat them, recite them to the people. I'm going to actually start in verse 3. 19:3. Now Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, meaning in the Exodus, and how I lifted you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now, there are other places where this is repeated or alluded to, and there's one other passage that we'll look at later. But keep those two passages in mind. Keep those two in mind as we go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. These come from the Old Testament. That's where they're based, is in the Old Testament. So what are those privileges that God has given to us as his people? What are they? Well, we find the first one in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen family. A chosen family. Some translations say a chosen race, a chosen nation, a chosen generation, a chosen people. It might even say something like a chosen stock, because that's kind of that is the idea. Deuteronomy 10:15 says, Moses is speaking, yet on your fathers did Yahweh set his affection and to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all peoples, as it is to this day. You are, he says again, you are a chosen family. Christ was the chosen stone. We saw that earlier in the chapter. And he is the living stone, and we are living stones. Israel was chosen by God. So are we as the church. So are we. Says here, referring to the church, you are a chosen family. And he's referring to a group here, because one person does not make up a generation, a race, a nation, a family. You'll sometimes hear fellow Christians say, I chose to believe in Jesus. I made a decision to believe in Jesus. Now, even though it looks that way, and in a certain sense that is correct, it isn't completely correct. The Bible says that God does the choosing. We aren't the ones who do the choosing. God does. Out of the mass of fallen humanity, God chose to save some people for His own glory. John Stott said so well, the wonder of election is not that God chose some and not others. It's that He chose any at all. That is the wonder of election and God's choosing. We are a chosen family. The same phrase, chosen family. Then we emphasize the word family. Again, some translators use the word race or nation, generation. The Legacy Standard Bible uses family, which was a little bit surprising when I came to it for the first time, because I haven't seen that in a translation for some time. It's part of the range of meaning of that word, but I hadn't seen it translated that way. I think it is a good translation, although I think the other ones are fine also. The other ones don't have any problems. The English Standard Version has a different word there. It doesn't say family. But it's a very good, that is a good translation also. God adopts us into His family by regeneration. He gives us new life. And He becomes, in the most meaningful sense when that happens, our Father. We're part of His family. We may have even referred to it that way before, being part of God's family. That's exactly what He's saying here. We are part of God's family. We're a chosen family. The second privilege we find in verse 9 is, but you are a royal priesthood. Now notice the same language in chapter 2, verse 5, same type of language. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. A holy priesthood. Not only are we that, but now we are a royal priesthood. Royal has to do with kings and kingdoms. And in Isaiah 61, 6, it says that Israel will be priests to the Lord. But you will be called priests of Yahweh. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. And remember in Exodus 19:6, it said, Israel will be a kingdom of priests. Well, now that is applied to the church. And Revelation 1 here, and then also in Revelation 1:6, it says, He, Jesus, has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. Then it adds this on the end, to Him be the glory and the might forever and ever. Amen. We're not only chosen, but we're royal. I think maybe the best way to understand that is we serve in the presence of the King and under the protection and support of the King. So we are a royal priesthood. The third privilege in verse 9 is that we are a holy nation. Again, that comes from Exodus 19, 5 and 6, relating to Israel. And here it is applied to the church. One commentator said this, a nation consists of citizens who reside in a given locale, obey rulers and regulations, and strive for the well-being of their society. Citizens of a holy nation, however, have common characteristics through Jesus Christ. So yes, we're a nation, but there's something that modifies that word nation. Holy nation. Now we are, as the church, as believers, a holy nation. Not because we are inherently holy in and of ourselves, because we're not. God has declared us to be holy. That's what the doctrine of justification is all about. God has declared believing sinners to be holy or just or right, righteous in His sight because of the work of Jesus Christ, or the merit of Jesus imputed to us. He's declared us to be holy. He set us apart and He's made us, and He declares us to be pure, and then He is making us more pure as time goes by. And He does that because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. That then should work its way out. We certainly are a nation. We're a group. We are citizens of heaven. Do we act like it? That's an important question. Do we act like it? Would people look at us, either individually or as a church, or as the church, and say, that is a holy nation? Would they describe us as holy? They should be able to. The fourth privilege in verse 9 is a people for God's own possession. It's a phrase taken again from Exodus 19, 5 and 6. There it's applied to Israel, and here it's applied to the church. A people for God's own possession. The King James Version translates this as a peculiar people. Now, sometimes we might get the wrong idea from that. We might think that means God wants us to be strange, odd, weird. You know, what we might normally think of as peculiar. It's not exactly the case, even though some of us may be one or all of those things. That isn't exactly what it means. We are a people for His own possession. We belong to Him uniquely. God paid a very high price for it, for us, the death of His Son. And we belong to Him. We are His property, His special property. Maybe you've seen, they're not so popular maybe right now, but the sweatshirts will be property of, sometimes it'll be property of, such and such university athletic department, you know, or whatever. And I've seen some that have said, like, property of the Lord Jesus Christ or property of God. That really is what's happening here with this phrase. That's what we are. We are God's special property. We're His prized possession. As the Old Testament says, we are the apple of His eye. We're objects of His special care. And that is very, very good to know. So no, God has not forgotten us. He's not left us. He's not abandoned us. We are His special possession, His prized possession. And He cares for us. In the New Testament, Titus chapter 2, verse 14, speaking of the Lord, Jesus says, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. So not only are we His prized possession, but there is an element of moral, and there is a moral and a behavioral element to this as well. For a people for himself, zealous for good works. So yes, we are God's, a people for God's own possession. We belong to Him. But there is responsibility that comes with that also. Then we see the privilege in verse 10, first part of verse 10. He says, but you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And that's a very clear reference to the book of Hosea. That'll be the last place we turn today. The book of Hosea in the Old Testament, chapter 1, it is one of the minor prophets. It's right after the book of Daniel, and I hope that helps you figure out where it is. I could have said it is right next to the book of Nahum, but you might not know where that one is so quickly. It is right next to the book, right after Daniel. First of all, look at verses 8 through 10. And this is a very interesting story. The prophet Hosea, and it begins really by talking about Hosea, the prophet, and his wife, Gomer, and their children. And God uses it as a parable of his relationship to the nation of Israel. Verses 8 through 10, he says, then she weaned, lo, Ruhamah, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And Yahweh said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. He's speaking to his own people here. And Lo means no in Hebrew. Ami means people. So no people or not my people. Yet the number of sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will be in that place where it is said to them, you are not my people. It will be said to them, you are sons of the living God. There's a lot going on in the book of Hosea. God is saying that he's going to punish Israel. He's going to judge them for their sin. And as an object lesson, he has a son, they have a son that they name Not My People, which is an interesting name for a child. Not My People. Okay. There's another one as well. Now look at Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Just go over a page. Hosea 2, verse 23. And I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. So there's a lot of hope in this book as well. So we need to think about this. Gentiles were originally not God's people. Israel was. But in God's grace and mercy, He's made us His people. And this is language that comes directly from, directly relates to the covenant or a covenant. It's that kind of language. They will be my people and I will be their God. And that is a great privilege. You were once not a people as Gentiles, but now you are. You are a people. Then how do all of these privileges come about? By what means? Well, the end of verse 10 in 1 Peter 2 says, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In Hosea 1, 6 and 7, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, then she, that is Gomer, conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and Yahweh said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion or mercy on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah and save them by Yahweh their God, and I will not save them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. So there they were told to name their daughter No Mercy, basically. No compassion, and not my people. Not very good names. You find out later in the book, again, that those names are changed. The lo on the front of it, not or no, is taken away. In order to be right with God, we need God's mercy. And He shows us His mercy. He shows mercy to the helpless, to the hopeless, to dark, depraved sinners who recognize their need. Not to those who don't recognize their need. And then He saves us through faith in Jesus Christ, and He gives us all of these blessings. With those privileges come responsibility. So what is our responsibility as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we can find that at the end of verse 9. 1 Peter 2:9. So that, and that gives us a great big clue, because that is what is called in Greek a purpose clause, meaning you're going to find out why something, here's the purpose, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The word proclaim there means to show forth, to declare, to tell, and interestingly enough, to advertise. Each and every Christian, whether we know it or not, is a walking advertisement for God. For God, His kingdom, and His church. Every single Christian. So the question with that is, how are we doing at that? How are we doing at a church Karen and I attended when we were in college? The church had just gotten a whole bunch of t-shirts and sweatshirts which had the church's name on it. And one of the elders on a Sunday evening would give these little 3-4 minute talks, and then we'd have a sermon as well, and we'd sing and pray. But he would do this every Sunday, and this little talk that he gave was on be careful when you wear that sweatshirt, or when you wear that t-shirt. Be careful. Because what you say, what you do, reflects on the church, which ultimately then reflects on the Lord. And because he said, you are then basically a walking, living billboard for the church. And if you're doing things you shouldn't be doing while wearing that shirt, it isn't going to look very good. You're not a very good advertisement. But if you are doing what you should be doing, if you are obeying the Lord, then you will be. Just a little bit of an encouragement to us. So that is our responsibility and our purpose as the church. It's part of our purpose, is to proclaim His excellencies, God's excellencies. How do we do that? We do that by what we say and by how we live. There are two things that we are to proclaim. First of all, God's person, and then second, His work. God's person and His work. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him, is what it says in verse 9. Excellencies mean virtues, characteristics, intrinsic qualities, and in many cases, it refers to a manifestation of God's divine power. And as the church, we need to proclaim the attributes, the character, the nature, the essence of God, first of all to each other, and then to the world. We need to proclaim God's sovereignty, His righteousness, His justice, His love, His eternal life, His omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, His immutability, His truth, His grace, mercy, kindness, holiness, His wrath, His goodness, His wisdom, His patience, His faithfulness, His incomprehensibility, the fact that He is nearby and also far off at the same time, His triunity. There's one God who is eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No, we don't understand that, but we are to proclaim it. We're to proclaim who God is, what He does, or who God is. He is the Creator, the Sustainer, the Redeemer, the Judge. We proclaim His person, in other words. We also have the responsibility to proclaim God's work, what God does. The rest of verse 9 says, proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We proclaim what God has done, God's work. Now, because of our sin, John 3:19 through 21 says that we love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil by nature. Darkness is the natural habitat of sinful human beings. Our natural disposition is to run away from God, not run to God, not seek Him. It is wrong for us to say, for anyone to say, that people are groping around in the dark trying to find God. But then God appeals to us. He comes and says, open your eyes and come out into the light. And then we think, hey, I think that's a good idea. And so we do that by exercising our free will. We make a decision and then we do that. Now, no human being will do that if we're left to ourselves. We don't have the ability or the desire. We come out of darkness only when God calls us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. R.C. Sproul said, God, in His effectual call, by the power of the Holy Spirit, changed your heart. He changed the desire you were born with to seek and cleave to the darkness, and gave you a taste of joy and a love for the light, so that you willingly, gladly came and basked in the light of His presence, if you are a Christian. So we need to praise God for what He's done, for His work. Another of the works of God that we have the responsibility to proclaim is the gospel. We have to be proclaiming that. God created us, therefore we're accountable to Him. God demands perfection from us. We're sinful by nature, by choice, and by habit. We're hostile, disobedient, and rebellious to God, and because of that, we're under His judgment, His wrath, and His condemnation. The bad news is that we can't save ourselves. There isn't anything we can do to fix that situation ourselves. The good news is that God has told us. He has said, I will forgive your sins. I will give you new and everlasting life. I'll give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. He'll declare us to be righteous. He will give us again new life. He'll give us His Holy Spirit. How can He do that? How can he pull that off? And it is through his Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. Jesus lived a perfect life that you and I can never live. That satisfied God's demand for righteousness. Jesus measured up to that standard, that perfect standard. He gave his Father the perfection that he demanded, that he demands. He died for our sins as our substitute. Jesus satisfied God's holy and just demand to punish sin. Sin has to be punished. And then Jesus rose again from the dead in our place to prove that he is who he claims to be and that he did what he set out to do, and that is to save his people from their sins. And our response then is not to say, that's very interesting. I'll have to give it some thought when I am on my deathbed. That's not the response that we should have. The proper response is to repent of our sin, to turn from our sin, and put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. That's what we need to proclaim. That is the message that we have that no one else does. The major news networks don't have that message, and they're not going to proclaim it. No one else is. Only God's people. We have that message. We need to proclaim it. Not only proclaim it, but we need to believe it as well. So let me ask the question, has God called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? Have you repented of your sins and believed the gospel? If so, you have incredible privileges. You're part of a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and are a people for God's own possession, all because of his mercy. Those privileges bring responsibility. The responsibility of proclaiming God's person and God's work first to each other and then to the world. That's part of who we are as a church. Someone has said, God has made us who we are so we can tell the world who he is. For God's glory and our good. Amen.